Let's open our Bibles again then at Ecclesiastes chapters 3 and 4. I think this is number 6 in our series on Ecclesiastes. So you ought to know by now that the teacher is observing life under the sun, as he puts it. He uses that phrase about 29 times. In the book, he's observing life under the sun, life as we see it. And the most obvious thing about life under the sun is that it ends. It doesn't go on forever. It ends. In fact, as somebody's put it, the mortality rate is 100%. Death is not exactly unusual. It shouldn't exactly take us by surprise. 95 million people die every year. So it's not an unusual event. That's one every three every second, incidentally. So since I started this sermon, 150, 200 people throughout the world have died. So it's not an unusual event. Chapter 7, verse 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes says, well, look, we take nothing with us when we die. So we leave the world exactly the same as we came into it, with nothing. So that means that all striving after stuff, all striving after more and more stuff, is a completely pointless activity, according to the teacher in Ecclesiastes. It is a completely pointless activity to strive and strive after more and more stuff. And striving for a name for ourselves is equally pointless, he says, because all of us will eventually be forgotten. Most of us pretty quickly. So striving for a name for ourselves is a completely pointless activity. So what does all our striving and our fretting and our anxiety and our envy of other people, what does it all get us? Absolutely nothing, says Ecclesiastes. Nothing at all. It's chasing after the wind. Now we need to hear this. It's unpalatable. We don't like hearing it, but we need to hear this. And we need to keep reminding people about this. It's the last thing they want to hear, but we must keep reminding people about this. Most people, including many Christians, spend our lives chasing madly around after nothing. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Well, in this passage, the teacher continues with his observations about life under the sun. He has been likened to that character in Winnie the Pooh, a donkey called Eeyore. And Eeyore takes a rather depressing and pessimistic view of everything. But you know, I don't think he's like Eeyore at all. I don't think he's pessimistic. I don't think the writer of Ecclesiastes is at all pessimistic. I think he's realistic. I think Ecclesiastes is a dose of reality. This is life under the sun. This is reality. And we need to hear it. And his observation in the passage that Ian read to us earlier is that not only is this life short, it is also cruel and unjust. And for many people, life is pretty well unbearable. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. So the people who make life unbearable for many people are the people with the power, the people with positions of authority, to whom we look for justice and for right. They are the very people, says the teacher. The people we look to for justice, who turn out very often to be wicked and to be the oppressors. So chapter 3 verse 16, the very people, the very institutions that are meant to promote right and justice, what does the teacher see when he looks carefully at them? Wickedness. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Now that's true of every justice system, even of ours, where we've developed things like trial by jury over centuries and the right to have a good defence lawyer, and the police can only keep us questioning us for so many hours, and they have to let us go after that if they haven't come up with anything. We have all kinds of checks and balances in our criminal justice system. But nevertheless, even in a system like ours, there are people in prison who are innocent, and there are guilty people who get off scot-free. And how much more is that the case in societies where these safeguards aren't in place at all, where there can just be a knock on the door in the middle of the night and you can disappear and nobody will know where you have gone. This is a fallen world, it's a sinful world, and any system is only as good as the people who run it. And that means that every justice system devised by sinners to restrain wrongdoing and to make life just a little bit more bearable, every justice system will, to a greater or lesser extent, be corrupt. So 3:16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Now look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I looked means I looked carefully. And I looked compassionately. And I observed all the oppression that was taking place on the earth. This is something we all ought to do from time to time. We all ought to open our eyes from time to time and see just how miserable life is for billions of people on this planet. And often the misery is the result of the abuse of power by those who have the power to relieve that misery. But the very people responsible for promoting righteousness turn out to be the people who are the oppressors. Somebody said in the last century, all power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Give a sinful man power, and he will use it sinfully. If he doesn't believe in God, then he will become a little God himself. So sinful men use their power selfishly. They use it for themselves rather than for others. They tend to live lives of luxury while others live in poverty. They trample on their competitors. We've developed, again over centuries, a system of democracy designed to make sure that no one has power for very long. I think it's a marvellous system, how we ought to value it. I'm always very, very moved after a general election when a furniture van drives up to number 10 Downing Street and the chap who's been running the country from 10 Downing Street has to move out. He puts all his furniture in the furniture van and off it goes. He has to go. The people have spoken. And somebody else moves in. It's magnificent. And it's very important that we ask God to preserve it. It's not perfect by any means. No system devised by sinners will ever be perfect. But if you haven't got something like that, then the way is open for tyrants who will do as they please. Just look at Zimbabwe this evening. This morning. Look at it this morning. And there we've got a nation where the average life expectancy is 35. The average male life expectancy is 35. Used to be about 58. And it's gone down now to 35. So the teacher looks compassionately at the tears of the oppressed. And twice he says, they have no comforter. I saw, verse 1 of chapter 4, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. There are millions of people with nothing going for them. No one to stand up for them. No one to help them. Do you find this hard to relate to? Well, you wouldn't if you lived on the streets of Calcutta, or if you lived in a cardboard house in a shanty town on the outskirts of Nairobi. And the teacher actually says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 that the lives of many people in our world today are so awful that it would be better off, they would be better off if they were dead. Verse 2, I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. And then he says, best of all would be never to have been born. Verse 3, better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Now we, in this nice, respectable Kendall congregation, we might find that just a little bit over the top. But that's because we're a very fortunate, respectable Kendall congregation. And if, as I say, we lived on the outskirts of a shanty town in outside some South American city, or we lived on the streets of Calcutta, we would identify completely with this. So, the teacher is looking under the sun and he's trying to find justice. He's trying to find the right use of power. And he can't find it under the sun. And so he says, chapter 3, verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. He's looking in vain for justice under the sun. He can't find it under the sun. So he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, okay, maybe God will bring about justice. There is a God of justice. There is a God of goodness. There is a God of righteousness. Maybe he will sort things out. If justice ever comes, it'll have to be God who brings it. The trouble is, he says here and in other places in the book, he doesn't seem to. Look at chapter 8, verse 14, for instance. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. It happens all the time, you say. We don't see justice on the earth. Not even from God. Righteous people suffer. Wicked people get away with it. So where is justice? Millions of people die, he said, without seeing justice. So the teacher is faced again by the stark fact of death. The human race is under a sentence of death. He quotes Genesis chapter 3 in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 3. He quotes Genesis chapter 3, God's sentence upon disobedient mankind was, you are dust, and to dust you will return. We were made like the animals out of dust, it says in Genesis chapter 2. But we were made to rule over the dust, and we were made to rule over the animals. Not satisfied by this, we determined that we were going to be like God. So God said, you're not God. And to prove it, you will die. You'll die like the animals. You'll go to dust again, like the animals. There it is, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. We die like the animals. And there's no way, he says, of telling by observation whether a dead human is any different from a dead animal, or has any advantage over a dead animal. Who knows, he says, verse 21, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. If we examine what we see under the sun, we will find out nothing at all about what happens after death. We have our ideas, we have our hopes, we have our wishes, but can we prove them? No. You might like to think, well, we all go to a better place. Can you prove it? No. It's just a wish. It's just a hope. Or you might like to think, well, nothing at all happens after death. So I'm never going to be called to an account for my sin. Can you prove it? No. It's just a wish. It's just a hope. It's just a gamble, says the teacher here in Ecclesiastes. And this is as far as the teacher can get as he looks at life under the sun. And I'm reminded as I read Ecclesiastes that without Jesus, everything in the Old Testament failed. The kings failed. Where is the good, righteous king who will set up God's reign of peace and justice and love? He's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament longs for his coming. The priests fail. They can't offer a sacrifice that really deals with sin. They have to offer the same sacrifices over and over and over and over again, and they die. So where is the priest who is really going to deal with sin? He's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament longs for him to come. Where is the man? Human beings fail. The kings, the prophets, the priests, they all fail in the Old Testament. Human beings, full stop, fail in the Old Testament. Where is the man, the seed of the woman, who will reverse the reign of sin and death and vanity which the first man's disobedience brought upon mankind? He's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament longs for him to come. And so we leave Ecclesiastes and we have to go into the New Testament. And in the New Testament we meet Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ assures us that the teacher was right. How does his book end? It's almost a statement of faith. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There's going to be a judgment. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't see it happening, but there is going to be a judgment. That is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's got to be, if there's a God of justice. Well, Jesus says, he was right. There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a judgment. There's going to be a day of judgment. A day. A definite, specific day. Paul calls it the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When the secrets of our hearts will be made known. The book of Revelation describes God's great white throne of judgment and the books being open. Jesus said that there was to be a day of judgment when all the nations would stand before him to be judged. Jesus is much more specific than that. Not only is there going to be a day of judgment, he says, but he will be the judge. He will be the judge. This is one of the tremendous claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he would return as king. He wouldn't come back as a servant to suffer again, but he would come back as a king to reign and to judge. And he would set up God's righteous kingdom, and at last there would be justice. At last there would be power used in goodness and in love and in righteousness. And death will be no escape from this judgment, because Jesus claimed not only that he would judge the world, but that he would raise the dead. You can find both these claims in John's Gospel, chapter 5. They tried to stone him in death. They tried to stone him to death for these claims, the Jews did. But in John chapter 5, he claims that the day will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who are in the graves will come out. And in the same chapter, he says that God has given to him, to Jesus, authority to judge. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. And there will be no escape from this judgment. Well, how do we know that these incredible claims of the Lord Jesus Christ are true? I'd like to read to you one verse from Paul's speech to the philosophers at Athens. Acts chapter 7, verse 31. Listen to this. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man Jesus he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus. Oh, it's good news. It's good news for those who believe. It's bad news for those who won't. It means judgment. It means that we haven't seen the last of Jesus Christ. God has raised him from the dead. The world hasn't seen the last of Jesus Christ. It means that the judgment day is as certain and as real as the day of Jesus' resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus was a definite historical fact. There's loads and loads of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to hear the evidence, some of you, come along to the Christianity Explored course, which starts on May the 22nd. I haven't got time to go into all the evidence now, but I will certainly give you the evidence for the resurrection at the Christianity Explored course, starting on May the 22nd. God has raised the judge from the dead. So Judgment Day is as certain and as real as the day of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus has solved the teacher's dilemma, hasn't he? Jesus has solved the teacher's dilemma. He has broken the reign of death and vanity, and he has made justice and judgment certain. The answer to the teacher's dilemma is Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment, and Jesus is going to be the judge. But wait a minute. If justice were to be done, where would you stand? What verdict would be pronounced upon you? Are you really someone who has just been sinned against? Or have you not yourself sinned? Are you one of the oppressed? Or are you not also, to some degree, an oppressor? If you had had the power, would you have been any different from these oppressors that we've been thinking about? If you had had the power, would you have been any different? I actually doubt it very much. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've sinned against one another, we've sinned against others, and we've sinned against God. And that, if that's the case, we shouldn't be in too much of a hurry to demand justice. We shouldn't be in too much of a hurry to demand justice from God if we're sinners ourselves. If the verdict upon us is going to be the verdict guilty. That's why there had to be another day of judgment 2,000 years ago. The other day of judgment, which took place 2,000 years ago, took place at the place called Calvary. And there at Calvary, Jesus, the judge, the sinless one, the King of Israel, the head of the church, willingly accepted God's judgment on behalf of all his people, on behalf of all who will take refuge in him. He was sentenced by one of these courts where you expect to find justice and instead find wickedness that Ecclesiastes has been telling us about. He stood before one of those human courts. He should have been pronounced not guilty. Instead, he was pronounced guilty. And he was sentenced to be crucified. And there on the cross, he died our death. He died the death that Adam had brought upon mankind. He took the wrath. He took the condemnation. He took the death himself on behalf of all those who will take refuge in him. And that means that if we trust in him, we will be rescued from sin and rescued from death and judgment. And because he has paid for our sins, the verdict on that great day of judgment to come will be one of not guilty, acquitted, justified. So there will be a day of judgment. And that means that these brief lives of ours are far from meaningless. It means that every word, deed, and thought is of eternal significance. It means that you need to be prepared for judgment. You need to be justified. You need to be forgiven. You need to take refuge in Jesus Christ, who bore God's judgment for all sinners who will trust themselves to him. And then you need to live for him who died for you, knowing that, as the writer says at the end of his book, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or bad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that amongst the many things that the resurrection of Jesus means, it does mean that there will be justice. There will be justice. And we thank you that that's good news for the oppressed people of this world. And it's bad news for sinners. All of us are sinners. We are oppressors as well as oppressed. Sinners as well as sinned against. Sinners against you. And therefore, Lord, as we call out, as we sometimes do, for justice, we pray that at the same time we might make sure that we're ready for that justice and take refuge in the Rock of Ages who was cleft for us. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood which from thy riven side did flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So help us to, by the power of your Spirit and your grace, take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen.